Well, good afternoon. It's good to be here in Hamilton. I've never been to Hamilton before. And in fact, I didn't drive here straight from Dripping. We were at a small retreat we were having in around Lake, I say Lake Buchanan, but then I was told I'm supposed to say Buckhannon now that I live in this area. So I wasn't very familiar with that area, so I went from an area that I wasn't very familiar with to another area I wasn't very familiar with. But it's good to be here in this area. I know our brother Tom is doing a good work here, and it's good to see him and his family. Good to see several guys that I know and love. Sam, who did an excellent job this last hour in talking to us about loneliness, and also Greg and Josh and Ryan, who works, the unfortunate pleasure of working with my dad over in Mount Vernon. But it's good to see him and the great work that they're doing with the Gospel Radio Network. And I believe that he's broadcasting this and recording this maybe for Tolstar as well. But it's good to see him and everyone else here. Hope that I can meet you while I'm here. Two stories as we begin. The first story is about a man named John Gibson. He was a preacher in Louisiana until recently when he committed suicide. After it was released that he was a client of the notorious Ashley Madison website, in which individuals create accounts to have affairs with other people. In his suicide note, he talked about his depression. He talked about having his name on that list. And he said that he was just very, very sorry, his wife told CNN. His wife went on to say, what we know about him is that he poured his life into other people. And he offered grace and mercy and forgiveness to everyone else, but somehow he couldn't extend it to himself. Second story. The headline on the news read, "I forgive you. Relatives of Charleston shooting victims address Dylan Roof." Maybe some of you heard of this, the notorious and heinous act that was committed at the Charleston church in that area, in which Dylan Roof came in and murdered various members of that particular place. And afterwards, in his arraignment, each of these family members who had loved ones slaughtered in this process came before Dylan and offered their forgiveness. One lady, Nadine Collier, told him, "I forgive you. You took something very precious from me. I will never talk to her again. I will never ever hold her again, but I forgive you and have mercy on your soul." Both of these stories were headline news. They were at the top of whatever news channel you go to. People were talking about it. People were interested in it. People were amazed by some of these things that were going on in each of these stories. And what it shows me is that it speaks to these stories, speak to a deeply human need that we have to witness, to express, and to receive what we refer to as forgiveness. Now, it doesn't matter how much progress we have. It doesn't matter how much great goals we achieve. It doesn't matter how much we progress in society. At the end of the day, we still feel something that we call guilt, and we still feel that we need something that we call forgiveness. Of course, at the center of Christianity is this concept of radical, otherworldly forgiveness. And that's one of the central doctrines of the church, this idea of this radical forgiveness. And it's something that mostly when people think of Christianity, hopefully that's what they think of. And generally speaking, they do. In the midst of the model prayer, of course, Jesus calls for us in Matthew 6 and verse 12. He says, "This is how I want you to pray." And at the center of that prayer is a call and a desire for forgiveness. "Father, forgive us of our debts as we forgive others." And in that very central prayer to early discipleship, Jesus shows, "I want my people to be governed by a forgiving spirit. A spirit that recognizes their own need for forgiveness and their need to forgive others." And yet, even though there is a certain level, this certain universal longing for forgiveness that we see in all of humanity, and even though forgiveness is at the center of Christian practice, there is still a great misunderstanding of forgiveness. And I find that interesting. In fact, there are few topics that I feel really a little bit nervous, I guess you can say, talking to people about. Because I grew up within the church, as we say, and I grew up around Christian doctrine and scripture. So many topics I'm very familiar with and comfortable with talking to people of God about. One of those topics, though, is not forgiveness. And while that might seem odd, the reason is because I do think that there is a great misunderstanding of what forgiveness is. Christian forgiveness and how it operates. Now, this lectureship is called, correct me if I'm wrong, the Back to the Bible lectureship, correct? And that implies that everything we're talking about here desires to, and the motivation behind it is to be shaped by Scripture, to be driven by Scripture. And so, as always, we have to allow Scripture and Scripture alone to shape our view of any particular doctrine, unless we're going to find ourselves following a divergent religion. And that's including the doctrine of and the teaching of forgiveness. Because there's many concepts, I believe, about Christian forgiveness that are very misinformed. In fact, I believe that the two stories that we referred to a moment ago are representations, to a certain extent, both of them, of distortions of Christian forgiveness. And we'll mention that later on in our lesson. So what does it mean to forgive, and what is the biblical scriptural view of forgiveness? That's the question. Now, if you do a brief word study on forgiveness, you're going to find that it brings with it the idea of release, or to send away, to loosen, to let go. And the idea is that when you are looking at someone, you are sending away, if you're doing the forgiving, you are sending away their guilt. And the idea is a freeing from guilt. And notice this, the idea is a freeing from the guilt and burden of rightful and justified punishment. You have a right, to a certain extent, to punish someone who has done you wrong, but instead of holding on to that, you release your right to do that. It is an open relinquishing of guilt and an inward grace that moves us to act in a way that passes over the sins of another. And at the center of Christianity is this deep well of forgiveness. That's at the center of Christianity. In the Christian story, and when I say story, I simply don't mean a figurative story, but the premise of Christianity and the account of Christianity is that we see a God who has been greatly wronged, whose holiness has been attacked, whose creation has rebelled against him. And at the climax of this account, when his own creation is hanging him on a tree and driving nails into his body, we hear this God cry out in forgiveness, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And that offer of pardon, that offer of the chance to be released from guilt and the consequences of our transgressions, which ultimately are the wrath of God from the same God, that chance of pardon and that release from guilt is extended by the very God that we have wronged. And that is at the center of the Christian view of forgiveness. Calvary. Jesus. What he did there. What God did through him for us and for his glory. That is at the center of Christian forgiveness. And in Calvary, when I look to Calvary, if I'm going to say what is forgiveness and what does it mean to forgive, I have to look to Jesus and I have to look to Calvary. What's going on here? What am I witnessing here that allows me to understand and to define and to practice Christian forgiveness? Because in the event of Calvary, evil was exposed, evil was encountered, it was forgiven, it was redeemed, it was transformed, and throughout that entire process, it was conquered. Let me say that again. In the event of Calvary, evil was exposed, it was confronted and encountered, forgiven, redeemed, transformed, and through that entire process, it was conquered. Evil was conquered. It's the ultimate expression of Romans 12 and verse 21. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what's happening at Calvary. And within Jesus, we are given the basis and the definition and the motivation for true forgiveness. And we have to keep that in mind. We have to keep that in mind. As a Christian, I do not get to define what true forgiveness is. As a Christian, I do not get to invent my own system of forgiveness. I simply must follow Jesus and allow him to define for me what is genuineness, genuine Christian forgiveness. And so immediately when we're looking to Calvary, we are getting at the heart of forgiveness, and that is the battle between evil and good, between light and darkness, between right and wrong. That's at the heart of what is forgiveness is all about. Forgiveness does not exist within a vacuum. When forgiveness occurs, at the very heart of it, a wrong has been done. Transgression, sin has occurred. Someone has missed the mark with their fellow man and with God. And whenever we see that, there is the potential for forgiveness. And there's this immediately this battle, as we see in Calvary, this battle between evil and good, between good overcoming evil. And in each day, in each of our daily lives, we have a chance to partake of that same confrontation that we see at Calvary through forgiveness. And all of this comes to we need to recognize that point before we move on. That is that whenever forgiveness is needed, a sin or a transgression has occurred. You have to understand that point. Sin has happened. This isn't simply someone getting their feelings hurt, although someone getting their feelings hurt might go hand in hand with sin. This is sin, and that's where forgiveness is needed. Look at Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Luke 17, 3 and 4. There Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, now notice, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Now notice this conditional statement here because we're going to come back to this. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Okay, sin has been done. Notice Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. There Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you gain your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Notice again, a sin and offense has happened. Transgression has occurred, but also notice this, that in that moment, in these texts, sin was called to account. Sin is confronted. Jesus says, you go and you tell your brother. You go and address your brother about this sin that has occurred. It is encountered, it is confronted, and it must be. Sin and evil must be encountered and confronted if forgiveness is to have any power. Now notice, this is an important point to Christian forgiveness. Forgiveness cannot occur where evil has not been exposed. And this gets to a point, this gets to a part, an issue that many of us are uncomfortable with when it comes to the subject of Christian forgiveness. And that is this. The requirement for repentance and confession as a prerequisite to forgiveness. See, that is the aspect of forgiveness that not even Christians like to talk about. And sadly, I'm afraid we've allowed the world to shape our view of what Christian forgiveness is. We've allowed the world to tell us what Christian forgiveness is, and the world tells us, no, Christians, you have to forgive people and release and let go of guilt no matter what, even if they continue to live in unrepentant, unconfessed sin. You just got to keep forgiving them. But friends, that is anti-Christian. That's unscriptural. That is a view of forgiveness that is not shaped by Scripture and by Jesus. I want to say this as clearly, as plainly as possible, because I haven't been able to speak on forgiveness very often. I think this point needs to be made because Scripture makes it. There is absolutely, absolutely no scriptural basis for a system of forgiveness that passes over and relinquishes unrepentant evil. There is no scriptural basis for that system of forgiveness. And if we do that, to do that, and to do that type of forgiveness means that we are missing the purpose of forgiveness. We're missing the purpose of forgiveness. If we do that, if we continue just to forgive unrepentant, unconfessed evil. Because the purpose of forgiveness is not simply to look over sin. That's not the purpose of forgiveness. Sometimes we've convinced ourselves that's the purpose of forgiveness, is to look over sin. That is not the purpose of forgiveness. The purpose of forgiveness is to reflect the forgiveness of God in Christ in our lives, to be vessels of divine forgiveness in our daily lives. Ephesians 4 and verse 32, you forgive each other as God forgave you. Remember, we're looking at Calvary for our definition of forgiveness, and in that, the purpose of forgiveness, then, is not simply to ignore or to forget evil, but rather to confront evil, to expose evil, and to conquer evil through grace. We are to inhabit this deep willingness to forgive those who have sinned against us. As Christ says at Calvary, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We are to have this deep willingness to forgive. But notice, those people were not yet forgiven. at Golgotha. They're not forgiven till Acts 2 when they repent and confess of their evil and they turn to the Lord and they're baptized. It's not till then. So, but we are to possess this deep willingness to forgive, this readiness to forgive, even to treat people as if they are forgiven. I mean, Matthew 5, 44 and following was talking about those enemies. He says, you do good to those who are continuing to be your enemies. So you treat them kindly. You treat them kindly even though they have done you wrong. But the relinquishment of guilt, the relinquishment of guilt in which you say, it's okay. That in Scripture, that never happens before repentance and confession. And the purpose of this is, the reason for this is because that guilt that you're hoping that person has, that guilt is meant to drive that person to find grace, to find forgiveness, for them to seek you out for that grace and to ultimately seek out God for that grace. That's the purpose of that guilt. It serves a purpose. And friends, if we refuse to accept this view of forgiveness, which, mind you, is the Christian view, if we refuse to accept this view of forgiveness, then we are refusing to be vessels of God's redemptive work of forgiveness that He is hoping to accomplish within us. Because if we refuse this view of forgiveness, we have essentially accepted our own view. And I think that some people today, if they were in Jesus' day, would believe that they have a thing or two to teach Jesus about forgiveness. Right? I imagine when Jesus says what He said in Luke 17, 3 and 4, you go to your brother and rebuke him, and if he repents, then you forgive him. I imagine some Christians today would say, what, Jesus, that's not how you do it. Jesus, listen, you got this forgiveness thing all wrong. They don't have to repent of sin before I forgive them and relinquish them of this guilt. They don't have to do that. Don't you know what Christian forgiveness is, Jesus? And while that might seem absurd to us, that's exactly what people are doing when they're refusing to allow Scripture to shape their view of forgiveness. And surprisingly, people think it is the most humble thing to forgive someone where God would not even forgive someone. When in fact, it's the most arrogant thing that they could possibly do. To say, I can forgive in a manner in which God Himself cannot forgive. God never forgives a single person unless they repent in faithfulness to Him. His grace is abundant. His heart is eternally and ever willing to forgive through His great grace. And He is willing to pour out that mercy upon us. His grace has appeared to all men. But that forgiveness is not received until we have turned our lives over to Him. And we have allowed the illuminating light of the gospel of Christ to expose us for who we are. And that is sinners in the need of forgiveness. And I imagine, have we ever thought about what we're saying to someone who has sinned? I'm talking about genuinely sinned. And they have shown no signs of repentance, no signs of sorrow. Whether we realize it or not, in that moment, imagine that someone, say your spouse, commits adultery on you. They commit adultery on you, and you encounter them. You say, you've sinned against me. And they laugh in your face. And they show no signs of sorrow. And you say, listen, it's okay you did that. I forgive you. Friends, what are we saying? We are sanctioning sin when we do that. We are sanctioning sin. We are saying it's okay that you have done this evil against me. And that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness says it's not okay. Forgiveness says it's not okay that you have done this. But in my grace, I forgive you. See, that is what God says to all of humanity. God doesn't come to humanity and say, it's okay that you sinned. Let's just look over this. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, it's okay you killed my son. Let's just look over this and move on. He says, it's not okay that you did this. It's not okay. But in my grace and in my mercy, I will forgive you if you repent. If you repent. And as a very important part of Christian forgiveness, if God simply passed over sins without confronting sin, he would not accomplish his purposes for humanity, and that is the transformation of the human race for his glory and our good. That can only happen through the forgiveness we see in Scripture. Friends, no one praises a God who forgave them for something they didn't realize they did. No one praises a God who forgives them for something that they don't even know that they did. We praise a God who in his grace and in his mercy has released us from the punishment of our sin, even though we were undeserving of it. Which brings us, all of this brings us, if I haven't said enough to make you uncomfortable, this brings us to an equally misunderstood concept, and that is the forgiveness of self. The forgiveness of self. What does it mean to forgive yourself? A while back, before we moved to Dripping Springs, when I was working with the good church in Atlanta, this question came up several times, so much to the point where I felt the need to preach a sermon on it. I studied about it quite a bit, and I enjoyed the study. Now, I could be wrong in this, but friends, I find absolutely no scriptural support for the concept of self-forgiveness. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that. But you need to get that down first. We need to get that down. I need to get that down. Not one time in Scripture do I see someone saying, I need to forgive myself. In fact, I believe that this idea of self-forgiveness comes from a very secular and a very arrogant spirit. And that has brought us to this point. Now, I don't believe people who want to feel this sense of self-forgiveness are arrogant or secular. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying this movement to discover self-forgiveness is driven by a very anti-God state of mind. And to give you an example, imagine that there is a non-believer and a non-Christian who has sinned against God, who is living a life of sin against God, and they are receiving the fruit of that sin, which is guilt. Sin brings guilt, whether we recognize that. Even for those who are non-Christians, it brings guilt. That's the nature of sin. But they want to move on. They don't want to become a Christian. They just want to move past the guilt. And they decide one day, you know what? I'm just going to forgive myself. I'm just going to move on. I made some mistakes. Let's just move on from this. I'm going to release myself from this guilt. Friends, that is not what God desires. God does not desire that. God despises that. That is an anti-God, anti-Christ state of mind. Because in that moment, we have placed ourselves in a position that God never intended for us to be. And that is the arbiters of our own forgiveness and the purveyors of our own grace. The answer, friends, of Scripture, the answer of Scripture is not that we need to learn how to forgive ourselves. The answer of Scripture is that we need to learn how to find greater satisfaction in the forgiveness of God. David, in his great sin against Uriah, when he is struggling with this in Psalm 51, the Psalm of Penitence, David is not seeking to find self-forgiveness in Psalm 51. David is seeking to find forgiveness for the one he truly offended. Turn to Psalm 51 real quickly. We'll read those verses. And I think this is interesting because within the Psalms, we find the deepest yearnings of the human heart. We are given insight into a man who is writing these Psalms, guided by the Spirit. And I find it interesting that God allows this man to struggle with these things so that we can witness them And we see David is struggling with great guilt, but we don't see him writing, "Oh, I wish that I could just learn how to forgive myself." Notice he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. God, forgive me of my sin." And look at verse 4. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David had sinned against many people. Uriah, Bathsheba, his wife. But David had this high view of who he was truly accountable to and who truly gave him forgiveness. And in that he was desiring to find satisfaction. And it is only when we recognize that, that it is only within God and in his forgiveness that we find what we are looking for, that we will truly understand what it means to be joyful once again. But I will say this. There are certain things that we need to remember if we are struggling with guilt from past actions that will help us along these lines. Very quickly. Number one, we must remember and we must learn that sin brings regret. I think there are times when we look at our past lives and the bad decisions that we've made and the sins that we've committed, and we're expecting there's going to be a moment where we look back on those things in a favorable light, where we look back on those things and we don't regret them. But friends, that is not the nature of sin. And even for those of us who have been made whole within Christ, those past decisions are always going to bring regret and sorrow, because that's what sin does. So we have to remember that. There's never going to be a time where I look back and say, "Hey, I'm happy I did that." I, rather, must find joy as I look in faith to the perfection of Christ. And that leads us to our second thing. Our second point in this, we must learn how to view ourselves from a biblical perspective. I remember when I was painting my son's room back in Atlanta. It was the most careful I'd ever been in painting a room. I taped everything. I put the plastic on the floor. I made sure that I was very careful in how I was painting. I wasn't getting too much paint on the paintbrush so it wouldn't drip. It was the most careful I'd ever been in painting a room. And you know what happened at the end of the day? I had paint on my clothes. And I remember saying to myself, "I cannot believe I did that. Why is it that I could not believe that I did that? That I had messed up? That I had made a mistake?" I make mistakes all the time. We all do. The biblical picture is that we are sinners in need of the grace of God. We're not perfect. And we must remember to think of ourselves in that way. Imperfect individuals who are looking for perfection in Christ. Thirdly, we must remember that others are not our judge. Many times we struggle with guilt in our lives because we feel guilty, or we feel that other people will make us feel guilty for moving on. Now, I'm talking about sins that we have turned away from, we're repented of, and other people are still holding us accountable for those things, even though we have repented. And because of that, we still feel guilty because they're holding us accountable. And we've got to remember, they're not our judge. God is. And if God says, they're okay, that means I'm okay. Fourthly, we must learn to look ahead. We must learn not to look at what we have done, but what God has done and what he did and what he will do for us through Jesus. Again, all of this centers around Christ and the victory of Calvary, how he forgives us and finding satisfaction in that. A few comments more and the lesson will be yours. As we finish, I want us to think of the church in this sense. The kingdom of Christ, if we're focused on Calvary, if we are Christ-centered in our theology and our doctrine, we must become a community, a people of forgiveness. In the midst of a world of vengeance, of cowardice, of pseudo or fake reconciliation, the church must stand as a community, a kingdom that embodies genuine, substantive Christian forgiveness. A church that is full of both grace and truth. There's no There's no chance of distilling either one of those. And in that, we must learn how to minister to people in that way, to confront evil in kindness and in love, and then to overcome that evil through the forgiveness and the love of Christ. Forgiveness fulfills us, it makes us whole, and the church must learn to be an island of reconciliation and peace and redemption in the desert of vengeance. There is a scene in the novel by C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I'm sure you've heard of it before. Aslan, the great lion who represents Jesus in these novels, is speaking to Edmund, who's one of the four siblings in the book. And Edmund has betrayed his siblings. He's worked for the White Witch, who is evil in the book, and he has betrayed them, somewhat unbeknownst to him, but he did. He did evil. He did wrong. And there's a scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Aslan is talking to Edmund after they have rescued him in the background. And the siblings are waiting in the foreground. Finally, as Aslan is finished talking to Edmund, and they walk over to the other siblings. And as they do, Aslan says to the siblings, "Here is your brother. There is no need to talk to him about what is past." And in that, we witness our greatest desire as humans to discover redemption, forgiveness, hope, and contentment in the presence of the great Lion. Thank you for your time.